I've called this first one, How to Say Sorry, the Bible Way. And as I think William was probably hinting, sorry in families can be a tricky thing, can't it? You know, there's times when your mum and your dad say sorry. And sometimes there are various sorts of sorry, aren't there? There's the inaudible sorry. There's the sort of, let's get it over and done with quickly, sorry. There's the defiant sorry, isn't there? Sorry! I don't know if you've ever had that in your families. We've certainly had it in ours, and I think some of us, even if we're older, have done that. So let me just say a word or two about this little series of talks. I thought it'd be good to talk about praying, but from a particular angle. Talks on praying sound as if there's sort of the super stuff that the super spiritual people do. You know, you think, okay, I'll do the normal Christian stuff of trying to live a reasonably respectable life, and maybe later I'll get on to the praying stuff. You know, it feels like a bit of an extra. But actually, it's our life breath. And I remember when I came to Christ when I was 17, and I heard, or at least I listened to the good news of Jesus for the first time. And I remember one of the things that was often said in the summer camps or summer ventures where I came to Christ, we would usually, each year, we'd have a talk on prayer. And one of the things the speaker would often say, he might take a verse like, I mean, don't look it up now, but Ephesians 2, verse 18, which says that all Christians have access to the Father, you know, through Jesus, by the Spirit. And he'd say something like, it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian because your prayers don't hit the ceiling. You know, actually, you have got access. You can call God Father and he will listen and you can speak to him. And that's a wonderful thing because of what Jesus did on the cross and because of the Holy Spirit in your heart. And it's a wonderful thing. And said things a bit like William said earlier, you don't need complicated words. You can just keep simple words. And that's absolutely right. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. And it's one of the great privileges of being a follower of Jesus. But as I've thought about it since, you read the Bible and you find, for example, in John's first letter, in 1 John chapter 5, John says we're heard if we ask according to his will. So I can ask anything I like in prayer, but if it's not according to God's will, I won't get it. So that raises the question, how do I learn to ask in line with God's will? How do I learn to... I need to be taught to pray. You know, Jesus' disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And the Lord Jesus did teach them to pray. You know, he said, I'm going to teach you to pray. He gave them the Lord's Prayer as a pattern. And one of the things that I've been working on quite a bit, really, is the Psalms. Because I don't know if you've ever thought about this, if you've been a follower of Jesus for a while, you say the Bible is the Word of God, and sometimes it's easy enough to know what you mean. So like if you're listening to some of the laws in the Old Testament, clearly they come from the top down, you know, from the top of Mount Sinai. It's a word from God to us, and we listen to it. Or you listen to one of the prophets, and God speaks through the prophet. It's a top-down word, and we listen. Or you read one of the letters from one of the apostles, and it's a top-down word. God speaks, we listen. But then you've got other things in the Bible which are sort of bottom-up words. And a lot of the Psalms are that, where you've got people speaking upwards, as it were, to God. And the question is, in what sense are words spoken upwards from us to God? In what sense are they the Word of God? You can understand why the top-down words are the Word of God. But what about the words spoken by human beings to God? And I think the answer in a nutshell is that if they're in the Psalms and some other places, like those prayers that that book that Flo was recommending of Don Carson's, some of them are teaching us to pray. They're kind of authorized response. They're saying, if you want to know how to speak to God, this is how. And the Psalms are a massive part of that. And in Christian history, they've been huge, right? You know, in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 5, you find they were speaking to one another in psalms. and the Psalms were a big part of what they did. And in the early bit of the Christian history, people wrote more commentaries on the Psalms than any other Bible book.
It's interesting, that, isn't it?
And through Christian history, they've used the Psalms to speak to God, probably more than anything else. Except nowadays we don't. We've kind of forgotten it and dropped it. It's dropped out.
So in the Middle Ages, the Benedictine monks, they used to have to sing all 150 Psalms every week.
Isn't that amazing? So I don't know how you're getting on with Psalms, but you probably aren't anywhere near there, and nor am I. I'm lucky if I get through them every 6 months.
I've got quite a burden, really, to try and help us to learn how to pray the Psalms.
Because, you know, you think, I remember when I was a youngster, we went to traditional Anglican churches where the Psalms were chanted. Yeah, I mean, it was dreadful.
It was so dreary. I mean, it's all right if you go to King's Chapel and the choir sing it properly, it's okay. But
you know, it was just really dreary. I remember we complained to our vicar about it once.
And he said, yeah, fair enough, but the words are good. And I thought, yeah, the words are good.
You don't have to do it to dreary music, but the words are good. If God's given us a whole bunch of words with which to speak to him, it'd be really good if we learnt to use them.
So I thought it would be good to have this little series.
You know, sometimes if you're teaching a young child to pray, you say, sorry, thank you, please, or something like that, don't you? You know, this is how to put your prayers together. I guess a number of parents will have used that sort of pattern.
You know, say sorry for something,
say thank you for something, say please for something. And it's not a bad pattern. And I thought it might do us good to take that as a framework and see how the Psalms help us with it.
And I thought I'd start with sorry, which is a bit glum, really, for the first talk, but we'll see how we go.
Let's see how we go.
Would you turn, to start with, we'll turn to the Psalms, and to Psalm, well, start with Psalm 32. We're mainly going to be in Psalm 51, but I wanted to just draw attention to one or two of the Psalms that help us to learn how to say sorry to God. So have a look at Psalm 32. It's page 395, I think. And you'll see at the top that David says, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. So it's a psalm that declares a blessing for forgiveness.
It's a wonderful thing. If somebody says to you, what's good about being a Christian?
One of the top answers should be, my sins are forgiven.
We don't often give that, do we? You know,
if you're talking to someone a little bit about Christian faith and what's good about being a Christian, I sometimes try and say, well, it's a wonderful thing to have my sins forgiven. And because that is, it's a really wonderful thing. And David says it's a wonderful thing. But then he says, you see verse 2, in whose spirit is no deceit. And then he says, when I kept silent.
And you read on and you discover his silence is not confessing his sin.
And the deceitfulness is covering up his sin. And it's a psalm which declares the blessing of open confession of sin, and what a wonderful thing that is. We're not going to study that one, but I mention it because you may like to read it later. Have a look then at Psalm 38.
I just want to mention these because I want to give you some pointers, really, so that maybe later on you'll say, okay, I'll have a look at
some of these psalms and see how they teach us to say sorry. Have a look at Psalm 38. Where David says it's another what's traditionally called a penitential psalm, a psalm expressing repentance or penitence. And David says, Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. And it's really strong, Psalm 38, about the misery of being under God's wrath. Really, really strong description of the misery of being under God's wrath. So I just mentioned that one to you, so you might like to look at that one later. But let's take 51, which is probably the strongest of them all. And it raises the question, how do you say sorry when sorry isn't enough? And you see at the top of Psalm 51, if you've been a Christian for some years, it's probably a psalm you've come across. It's one of the quite well-known ones. And you'll see at the top, it says, for the director of music, a psalm of David. And then it tells us when he wrote it. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And you can read the story in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And it's a miserable story. Here is David, who was in many ways a good and godly man and a good and godly king, and he loved God genuinely. And then the day came when he abused his power as the king, and he slept with the pretty young wife of one of his most loyal friends, a chap called Uriah, who was one of his most loyal friends. He was in a little group called the 30 of the really loyal friends of David, one of the warriors who helped fight his battles for him. And David slept with her, he made her pregnant, and then to cover it up, he made sure that Uriah got killed so that he could marry her quickly, so it all looked okay. It was a dreadful, dreadful thing. And the prophet Nathan comes to him and challenges him, and in 2 Samuel 12, David comes keen, he says, I've sinned. And somebody said that Psalm 51 is the fullest exposition of the three words, I have sinned, in the Bible, and it's really, really strong. And although it's in some ways very sobering, it's going to end up with great joy. But it does raise that question, how do you say sorry when sorry isn't enough? Because the circumstances that led to this sorry were really deeply, deeply grim. Now, I want us to notice really three main things from this psalm, although the middle one's going to be expanded a bit. But the first is that sorry doesn't start with us, it starts with the love of God. So just have a look at verse 1, and I'll explain what I mean. David starts off, he doesn't start off by saying, I'm really sorry because I've done such bad things. He's going to say that later, but he doesn't start with that. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. And the point I want us to realise, and this is a really significant one, is that David begins with the unfailing love and the great compassion of God. He doesn't come to a God he doesn't know and say, well, if I say sorry well enough, maybe it'll be okay. He comes to a God who has first loved him. And those words, unfailing love and great compassion, they're covenant words or promise words. God has made a promise to David, a covenant with David. And he said, I'm going to settle my unfailing love on you and my great compassion. And those words, unfailing love and great compassion, they combine commitment and warmth and kindness. So it's been difficult to know how to translate them. Sometimes the first one's translated steadfast love or unfailing love or loving kindness in the older English translations. And God has said, I'm going to settle on you my steadfast, loving kindness. I'm going to make you my son, because that was the title that David was given as God's king. I'm going to make you my son. I love you, not because of anything good in you, but because I love you. And David, having failed so miserably, comes to the God who has first loved him. And it's a wonderful truth that actually sorry is drawn out of us by the love of the God who has first loved us. And the love that God gave to David is the love ultimately that God the Father gave to Jesus. You're my son, I love you. And it's the love that's given to all who are in Jesus, every man, woman, and child who belongs to Jesus. That's God the Father loves you with that unfailing love and that loving kindness and great compassion.
And knowing that brings the sorry out of us.
It's that when Nathan the prophet says to David, you've done something really bad. And what brings it home to David is not just the really badness of it. It was really bad. Every time he saw Bathsheba's pregnancy, he was reminded of that. Every time he saw Uriah's gravestone, he will have been reminded of what a dreadful thing he'd done. But it's drawn out of him by the knowledge that God has first loved him. And that's a really significant thing for us. So sorry begins with the love of God for us. Second thing I want us to notice, and this is really from verses 2 to 12, and these are not equal length things. Some of these are much bigger than others. Here's a big one. And from verses 2 to 12, David faces up to the depth of his sin. And he faces up to just what's been going on. And it's very, very striking how he does that. So you'll notice if you track through verses 2 to 12, there's a tremendous emphasis on deep cleansing. Or the end of verse 1, blot out. Verse 2, wash away, cleanse me. Verse 7, cleanse me and I'll be clean, wash me. Verse 9, blot out my iniquity. Verse 10, create a pure heart or a clean heart and a steadfast spirit. So the emphasis is on a real deep clean. It's a bit like in a hospital ward, isn't it? You know, in a hospital ward where they say we're doing deep cleaning so that people don't get, is it MRSA or whatever it is, or super MRSA or super duper MRSA or whatever it is that, you know, hospitals are bad places to be, aren't they? There's a lot of infection in hospitals. But it's a little bit like David is saying, I need a deep clean. And that this is the emphasis that in this section. It's a bit like he's a bit like Lady Macbeth, if you know Macbeth, that Lady Macbeth has incited her husband to get the throne of Scotland by cold-blooded murder, and she has these nightmares and she walks around saying, out damned spot, and she says, here's the smell of blood still, all the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand. And she's deeply convicted of the ugliness of what has happened. And David feels a little bit like that. Now, notice that as David does this, he's very conscious of his sin. Verse 3, I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me, like Lady Macbeth. And David is haunted by this. He has to live with this dreadful thing that he's done. But what's interesting is how he describes it. And he describes it, verse 4, as sin that is very deep in the direction in which it points. He says, against you only have I sinned. And if you've thought about that, it's a very surprising thing to say. Because you might say, well, he's wronged Bathsheba. We have no idea to what extent Bathsheba was or wasn't willing, complicit in what happened, I've no idea. But probably he wronged her and abused his power as the king. He certainly wronged her husband by arranging for him to be killed and committing adultery with his wife. So what does he mean by saying, against you and you only have I sinned? And I think what's going on is that David understands that the really bad thing is not the things that have gone wrong in his relationships with other people. The really bad thing is the relationship with God. That's the thing that really, really matters. One writer puts it like this. He said, David sees no longer before him the glamour of the woman he stole, nor even beside him the innocence of the man he killed, but behind him the judgment of the God he has turned his back on. And he understands that what makes what he did wrong ultimately is God, which is why, of course, people who reckon we can do without God struggle ultimately with right and wrong. They struggle with ethics. So you'll meet people who are atheists or humanists or whatever it is they may call themselves, and they claim to have moral codes, and they do have moral codes in some way. They certainly think some things are right and some things are wrong. They're quite capable of indignation when things that they think are wrong happen and so on. But if you really push them as to why are certain things right and why are certain things wrong, it's quite hard for them to answer without God. Quite difficult for them, actually, to say, why is something wrong? So you say, well, you know, paedophilia, it's ugly, it's wrong, it's horrible. You say, well, why? And the answer of the Bible is it's wrong because God says it's wrong. There is a God who's made the world. And David understands that, and he understands that what he's done is fundamentally against God. Oh, sure, it's against Uriah, whom he arranged to be killed. But fundamentally and most deeply, it's against God. And so he says in verse 4, I've done what's evil in your sight, so that you're proved right when you speak, you're justified when you're judged. In other words, David is saying, you would be absolutely justified to send me to hell. David is just coming clean. He's saying, you'd be absolutely justified. Nobody could say you'd done anything wrong if you did that. If you passed that sentence on me and sent me away into outer darkness, that would be what I deserved, and that would be right. Well, that's pretty sobering, isn't it? That's pretty strong. That's better than sorry. It's a lot stronger than that, isn't it? So he acknowledges the depth there. The second thing he acknowledges is how deep his sin is in its origin. So it's deep in its direction against God, but it's also deep in its origin. Verse 5. He says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And I can remember as a young Christian thinking, oh dear, there must be something intrinsically sinful about sex. And that's not the point at all. What David is saying is, he's saying, it's not that I was born a good guy. I was born an innocent guy. And I've been basically a good guy, but every now and then I trip up. You know, a lot of people think that, don't you? I'm basically a good guy. I've got a heart of gold. Generally speaking, I do good things, but every now and then I trip up. And that's what happened with David. He was basically a good guy, but he tripped up. And David doesn't say that. David says, if you track right back to the very beginnings of my existence, to my birth, or right back to my conception, right back to the very, very beginning, the time before which you couldn't in any way say that I existed, even then, I was messed up. Even then, there was something wrong inside me. So he's saying, I did this dreadful thing because I've got a dreadful nature. It's not that I'm a good guy who messed up. There's something deeply wrong with me.
My family used to love the Calvin and Hobbes cartoons. Do you like Calvin and Hobbes?
You know, Calvin, the little boy, and Hobbes, his pet tiger. And there's a wonderful one, it's one of my favourites, where Calvin begins by saying, nothing I do is my fault. My parents didn't empower me. And there's a whole lot of psychobabble about how his parents didn't treat him right and so on. And then Hobbes, the tiger, says, one of us needs to put his head in an ice bucket. And Calvin marches off saying, I love the culture of victimhood. It's great, isn't it? Nothing I do is my fault. And David says, no, it is my fault. I am a sinner, and I was a sinner right from the very beginning of my existence. Now, verse 5 is a really sobering truth, isn't it? I think I've noticed two significant bumps in this little gathering here. And God willing, those significant bumps will become significant babies at some point. But the thing we've got to remember is that however wonderful the parents are, they cannot fail to conceive and give birth to another sinner. I mean, there's really nothing you can do about that. That's what happens with human conception and birth. It's what the Bible calls original sin, which means sin going back to right back to the origins of the human race. And, of course, people deny it, but any parent who's watched a youngster grow up thinks, yeah, that's right. Or if you track back to your own childhood, you'll think, yeah, nobody had to teach me to lie. Nobody had to teach me to be selfish. Nobody had to teach me to get angry when people cross me.
Nobody had to teach me to be bitter or resentful when things go wrong. That was my default. The wonderful thing is if I ever don't, if I ever behave differently. So you track right back to the beginnings. And David says, that's how it was with me. I remember years ago, we bought a very old little terraced cottage in when we were first married. Do you remember, darling, that little 19 Greenhill? And I got very stressed at one point because we had some rot in the wood. And if you've ever sort of studied rot in wood, you'll know that there's a particular kind of rot called dry rot. Has anyone ever had dry rot in any of their houses? You've had dry rot. It's bad, isn't it? It's really, really bad. Because it just goes through all the timbers of the house. And, I mean, it can threaten the structure of the entire house. And original sin is a bit like dry rot in the human race. It just goes through the whole human race and every human being. And David says, I'm part of that. So he acknowledges that. He's straight with that. And he says, I need deep cleaning. And then I think if we track through 6 through 12, you see he recognises that the problem with sin lies right deep in his heart. So he says, verse 6, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. In other words, even if I hadn't done what I've done, I would still need cleaning deep inside, right deep inside. And of course, that's true of many of us, isn't it? Yeah, many of us. You look at David and you think he's committed adultery with his friend's wife, he's made her pregnant, he's arranged for his friend to be killed. That's bad. I haven't done that. I'm so grateful that I'm better than David. You ever thought that? You know, it's like sort of Daily Mail. You know, there's rotten old people out there. There's dreadful people out there, and I'm so glad I'm not like them. But the truth is, we're exactly like David. And if, you know, if I was the king, if I had his untrammeled power, then some of the desires in my heart would have actually been done. And the reason I haven't done many of the desires in my heart is I haven't had the power and the opportunity to do them. But my heart's just the same as David's heart. And David says, I need that kind of cleaning. So verse 7, a hyssop, as a herb that was used for sort of special cleaning. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. I need cleaning. And he talks in verse 8 of bones which God has crushed. He feels the misery of a dark, guilty conscience. And verse 9, blot out my iniquity. Verse 10, a pure heart, a steadfast spirit. Change me on the inside, because that's what I need. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your spirit, your Holy Spirit, away from me. Bring me back to the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit, and so on. So David is saying, the reason I did this is that my heart is rotten. I remember once, Steve Midgley, some of you may know, he's the minister of Christ Church in Cambridge, and a number of you may know Steve. He was teaching at the Cornhill where I was used to work. And he said, if I hold a glass of water and somebody jogs me, or I jog it and water spills out, and you say, why does water spill out of this glass? The answer you would tend to say, well, the water spilled out because you jogged me. That's the natural answer we give. But he said there is another answer, which is water spilled out because there was water in it. If there wasn't any water in it, then water wouldn't have spilled out. And David is saying that, sure enough, the reason I did these things was because I was the king and I had the opportunity and the power. But the reason I did them is because they were in my heart. That kind of self-centeredness. And David says, I need that deep cleaning. I need changing inside. And that's really significant. So let me recap before we go on. David says sorry because he understands that God loves him. And if you're a follower of Jesus,
The Bible doesn't say you ought to say sorry. The Bible doesn't beat you over the head and say you ought to say sorry because you're a rotten old man or a rotten old woman or a rotten youngster or whatever you are. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says God the Father loves you in Jesus with an unfailing and unchanging love, an eternal love. And if you grasp how loved you are, then sorry will begin to well up and come out of you. So it'll be very different from that thing we were just laughing at in families where the parent says to one, you know, when you've beaten up your brother or your sister or whatever, and the parent says, say sorry, which I can remember saying that with my children. And even as we said it, I remember thinking, this is awkward. This isn't really how sorry happens. Say sorry! You know, and I'd get angrier and angrier and redder in the face. And even as I said it, I was thinking, this isn't really how genuine sorry happens. I think that's right, isn't it? Has anyone ever experienced genuine sorry under those circumstances? I don't think so. It doesn't really happen, does it? And so just that thing that sorry comes out of us because of that awareness, that knowledge of how deeply loved we are. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And it's maybe worth, you know, maybe there's someone here and you're troubled by a guilty conscience. There's something troubling you, something perhaps that's been covered up and you're not confident that it's been cleared. And the story of it's being cleared begins with the love that God gives you in Jesus. That's a wonderful thing. So that's verse 1. But then the big thrust from verse 2 through to verse 12, that sorry is a matter not just of saying I'm a good bloke or a good person, but I messed up. It's saying it's against God. That's the fundamental truth. It goes right back to my beginning as a human being, from the time of my birth and my conception. It goes right back to Adam. You know, in the human race, that dry rot going through the human race. And it goes right deep in my heart. And so I need changing on the inside. Now, what I want us to notice in the rest of the psalm is a rather wonderful truth. What happens? What's going to happen after this? From verse 13 through to verse 19. I'll give you the headline and then we'll track through and see it. The headline is that when you and I begin to learn, both individually and together, to say sorry in the Bible way, what happens is that joyful churches get built up. And we'll see, I'll track through the verses and we'll see how this happens. That actually is brilliant. Because you're probably thinking, you know, Christopher, you've been around the block a bit. Why start a church weekend with such a miserable? Did anyone think that? Couldn't we start with something a bit more cheerful? How to say sorry. This morning I thought, oh, I wonder why I chose this, you know. But let's have a look at verse 13 onwards and you'll see. First of all, David gives his testimony, tells his story. So verse 13, he says, then. So that is then when I've said sorry deeply. I, David is the king, I'm going to teach transgressors, that is sinners, people who need to say sorry. I'll teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. In other words, I have been convicted of how deeply I need forgiveness. And I'm going to teach other people your ways, which is your unfailing love, your compassion. And sinners will turn back to you. And so one forgiven sinner will tell others about the forgiveness of his or her sins, and others will come and find the forgiveness of sins. So David says, save me from blood guilt, O God. That's what David had through arranging for Uriah to be killed. Save me from blood guilt, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. In other words, I'm going to begin to sing. It's going to be a joyful thing. And I'm not going to be singing about my goodness. I'm not going to be writing psalms saying, wow, what a good guy I am. I'm going to be singing of your righteousness. I'm going to be singing of your ways. I'm going to be singing of the God who saves me. Just pause there for a moment.
You know, we often do sing, don't we, of the forgiveness of sins, and what a wonderful thing it is. I had a non-Christian
young man came to church with us one Sunday evening in St. Andrew the Great, and at the end of it, he's an atheist, and I've known him for years. At the end of the meeting, he was in floods of tears.
He's a man in his 20s. He's a normal, well-balanced,
you know, capable, clever, successful young man. And he was in floods of tears. And I said to him, why are you in floods of tears?
Well, there were two things. One was that he was very moved by being surrounded by what he called good people. And in a relative sense, that was true.
You didn't need to watch his back all the time. It was an experience he hadn't really had. I'm not sure he'd ever really been to a living church before. But the other thing he said, I was very moved by the songs you were singing about a cleansed conscience and the forgiveness of sins. And I don't quite know what was going on in his heart. I don't think he's come to trust in Jesus as yet. But there was something very significant about that. And so David says, my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Sinners will turn back to you. People will realize what a wonderful thing it is. You talk about that. You know, David says, I've done something dreadfully, dreadfully wrong, and I've been forgiven. And someone else is thinking, do you know, I need forgiveness too. I really, really do. And that's a wonderful thing, and it builds up the church. So verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, my mouth will declare your praise.
And what David is going to declare is the wonder of forgiveness of sins.
It's a marvellous thing. Ultimately, in our day, he would speak about Jesus Christ who died for sinners. But he says in Old Testament language, verse 16, you don't delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings. What you really want, verse 17, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. And that's what you won't despise. That's what God loves. He loves it when there's a man or woman who has a broken heart, thinks, I deeply need forgiveness. I have nothing to be proud of. I have every need of your kindness and love. And then in verse 18, he says, in your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. I'm going to talk about that after coffee time. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. But we'll see that looks forward to the church of Jesus. And then they're going to be righteous sacrifices and so on. It's Old Testament language. But what David is saying is the whole business of confession of sin, forgiveness of sin, joy in forgiveness of sin builds up the church. And what that means for us is that we stop pretending. It means that we stop pretending to be good people. You know, you all look so good. You're smiling. Some of you are snoring, but mostly you're smiling. You know, and you look so respectable. Butter wouldn't melt in your mouths. I can't imagine any of you ever being angry at home or lying or exaggerating or any bad thoughts in any of your hearts. Isn't that right? And you look at me and you think, well, couldn't be anything wrong with him. He's the speaker. He must be good. He's holding a Bible. Must be a good guy.
But we stop pretending, and we just say, actually, we're a bunch of people who've been sinful from the moment our existence began, who are sinful deep in our hearts, who badly, badly need the forgiveness that only Jesus ultimately brings. And then we stop pretending, and we become a joyful fellowship of forgiven sinners. And we're saying to other people, come and join us. Come and join a fellowship of failures.
Come and join a fellowship of forgiven sinners.
Well, that's right, isn't it? I remember in Little Shelford, actually, Flo might remember this. Where's Flo gone? Flo, do you remember the chap who put a brick through your car window? Yeah. This was a rich non-Christian neighbour of ours. And he put a brick through Flo's car window. You'll have to ask her about that at coffee time. It was a rather miserable story, wasn't it? Anyway, I went and he was drunk, so I went and he gave me a great tirade about how dreadful we all were. And then at one point he said, you're just a bunch of misfits or something. And I realised as I walked home later
that I missed a trick. I should have said, yeah, come, why don't you join us? You know, that would have been the answer, wouldn't it?
Yeah, we are.
And David says, you're going to build up Zion, you're going to build up the people of God, you're going to build up the people of God as we learn to say sorry the Bible way. So although it starts as it starts with this grim tragedy of what David did and the misery, and it's as ugly as it comes, and it tracks through this deep confession, really deep, much more deep than most of our sorries. I could really identify with a nice little father and son interview we had earlier. Did you say sorry? And the answer was, well, sometimes, but. You know, I thought, yeah, that's me. I'd have said the same thing, exactly the same thing. That's what we all are by nature. But taking something like Psalm 51 will teach us to say sorry more deeply, but ultimately more gladly. Ultimately, there'll be a gladness there. So from verse 13 onwards, where David says, I'm going to sing, verse 14, if your righteousness, there's going to be a tremendous thankfulness and gladness as a result of that. Friends, I think I've said more than enough. I could go on to speaking forever, but I think I'm going to stop. I'm going to hand back to Andrew. Shall I pray? What do you think? Shall I pray? Okay. Let's pray then. I think we're going to sing. And anyway, you're the boss. Well, for the moment, he's the boss over there. But... Let's be quiet for a moment and bow our heads for prayer. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will turn back to you. My tongue will sing of your righteousness. God, our Father, we thank you that King David was forgiven for those dreadful sins. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus, who bore the penalty for his sins and for our sins, forgiveness is available. We thank you for this deep and sober instruction, how to say sorry the way the Bible wants us to say sorry. And we pray that both as individuals we might learn to do that gladly, and that as a church, this church fellowship would be marked by that honest confession and gladness in forgiveness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.